This summer, I presented a series at Faith Builders Teachers Week on the spiritual disciplines. It was the first time I had presented four sessions in 4 days, and let's just say it may be the last time for a long time to come. But it was good for me, and I've decided to present some of what I learned in that study here. And I haven't decided yet how many presentations I will make with this, but that's where I'm starting. I wouldn't presume to guess what your experience is with the spiritual disciplines, or I should say has been, but I'm going to give you a snapshot, or maybe a video clip, actually, of my experience with them in an adventure that happened around 25 years ago. This experience was not unique, nor was it completely representative of my experience during that era of my life. But I suppose it was memorable because of the pivotal decision I was making, and because it was perhaps an exaggerated version of what I dealt with more regularly at that stage in my life. The background to the story is this. In my mid-20s, I was invited to work with a small college student ministry in New York City called Urban International Outreach. The idea appealed to me, so I eventually made an exploratory trip and was quickly drawn to the ministry and the possibilities. When I came home, I shared my excitement with my friends and was a little stumped when one of them asked me, "So, what are you waiting for?" "Well," I stammered, "I guess I'm waiting for a green light." I didn't know what that green light would look like, but I was pretty sure I hadn't gotten it yet. Time slipped on, and finally I decided it was time to get serious about this. So I took some time off and headed up to Kannapolis to camp for several days, hoping to discern God's will in extended prayer and fasting and scripture intake. This wasn't a new thing for me. I had done times of solitude before, but it was longer than any I had previously done, I think. Well, I started off with what was for me a all too typical routine. Due to poor planning, I got up there late and ended up trying to find a campsite in the dark. I had this crazy need for checking out all the possibilities before I could settle in on one of them. And if you've ever tried driving around a man-made lake in Kansas, you'll know that it involves driving lots of miles, and in the end, not necessarily being all that much the wiser for it. So it was late when I finally settled down. Not being a frequent tenter, I didn't sleep all that soundly, which meant I wasn't overly ambitious the next morning and probably not thinking all that clearly either. But I was here to listen to God, so I tried to do just that. Now, you'd think that with my explorations from the night before, I'd be ready to settle down at my campsite, maybe stroll around on some trails and just commune with God. But I was finding it really hard to concentrate. I kept wondering what was on the other side of the lake or across the creek or around that next thicket. Looking back, I think I was probably getting bored because I could only ask God the same question about so many different ways, and I didn't know what else to say. I should also mention that during the night, I heard noises from a loud party of probably teenagers somewhere not too far away. I couldn't clearly hear what was going on, but I had a good idea that they were engaging in unwholesome activities. I didn't want to, but my mind kept replaying scenes of what I imagined might have been going on at that party, and in my restlessness, I found myself almost wishing I had gone over there. You can be sure this was not a godly curiosity. Well, I kept trying to rein in my mind and to read and to journal, to pray, sing. I had a mission. I was here for a reason. And I wanted to have an answer before I left. Somewhere in the second day, wouldn't you know, I started getting sick. It might have been the fasting, it might have been sleep deprivation, who knows. But it certainly didn't help me think more clearly. The rest of the time was kind of a blur, and I never got a super clear word from the Lord. But I did get some insight from the book of Acts that I felt was as good as a sense of direction as I was going to get at that point. I can't remember how it ended, but I'm confident I was relieved when it was over. Now, doesn't that sound like a spiritual giant in the making? If you're smiling, I hope it's because you have some level of identity with that struggle. And I don't mean to give the impression that my current experience has nothing in common with that time in my life, but I will say I've made some progress. And in my study on this topic, I became confident that there is hope for me and for any of you who struggle with the spiritual disciplines, leaves you feeling that there's got to be a better way. Now, you are probably accustomed and maybe bracing yourself for what I'm going to do next. But to introduce it from the perspective of the younger set, I'm going to give you a short snippet of conversation at our house. My brother Wendell was preaching at Cedar Crest several months ago, and since we rarely get the chance to hear him, Braden and I slipped out just in time to go over and hear his sermon. When we came home, the others were asking about it. Well, Braden said, he sounds a lot like Dad. Then someone asked, did he make the people talk to each other like Dad does? Braden replied, no, that's just one of Dad's quirks. Now, just like that, Jeriah spun on his heel and made sure I got the point. Smirking up at me, he quipped, inherent flaw. So now you know, you've been duly warned. In a bit, I want to have you discuss this question with your neighbor. What is spiritual discipline for? Now, this may sound odd to you, because I started by saying this was about the spiritual disciplines, plural. Well, I do that because it's the more conventional way to address this subject, but at least for this morning, I think it would be more helpful for us to think of it as discipline singular. I trust you'll see why after a bit. Before I turn you loose, I'm going to do something that is rather counterintuitive given what I just said about focusing on spiritual discipline singular. But in case it helps some of you to start thinking about what might be involved in spiritual discipline singular, I'm going to post this these representative lists of what we often think of when we talk about the spiritual disciplines, plural. Now, I urge you not to focus on this level of detail. The goal is to focus on the question at a more foundational level. And also with these lists, this isn't really for this morning, but it's for the future, I want to issue a disclaimer. I am cautious about how I talk about the spiritual disciplines. It makes me think of the subtitle of a book I once was given, Solving the 24 Problems Men Face. Really? I thought it was 23. I must have miscounted. Ladies, I need to know, how many problems do women face? I understand that. I understand the desire to kind of wrap our minds around the disciplines just like we want to kind of conquer our problems. But I have not tried, I won't try, to come up with some kind of exhaustive list. There is no list like this in Scripture, and I'm confident that none of these sources would try to make their lists be the authoritative, want to present their list as the authoritative list. So, now I'm going to give you a chance to engage more fully. Turn to your neighbor and take a minute or so to work on the question, what is spiritual discipline for? And remember, you can address this in the negative, too. You can say, spiritual discipline is not for such and such. For the most part, try to do this in pairs, unless it doesn't come out evenly on your pew. I'll give you about a minute. You may begin. Well, I'm cutting you off, I know. Sorry about that. But I want to take just a minute or several. No, a minute probably, to hear your feedback. What is spiritual discipline for? What is it not for? Just shout some out.
Maybe just to clarify.
Yes.
Okay, are we talking about character development here? Are we talking about what God does to us, spiritual disciplines from God?
It's a fair question. Yes. Discipline as like chastening is one way we could look at it, right? Well, no, not exactly. Not exactly. I'm thinking more of the discipline that we, I guess you could say, exert on ourselves, something like that. Okay, maybe we'll just try shouting them out loudly enough so people can hear just quickly. Yes, Daryl?
To shape our desires.
To shape our desires.
To value what we focus on.
To put us in a position of hearing from God.
Free our hearts to embrace the love of God.
Okay, to free our hearts to embrace the love of God.
Making room for God's Spirit.
Making room for God's Spirit.
Communion with God.
Communion with God.
Changing us into Him.
Changing us into Him. All right. Well, I have to, I just told Dwight, one of the core reasons that I think, one of the core purposes of spiritual discipline, I'm not even going to talk about this morning, which is kind of odd, but there are three that I will look at here in a little bit. Thank you for engaging in that way. Please turn to 1 Timothy 4. I believe we'll find several answers. I have found several answers to this question in this passage, 1 Timothy 4. Before we read this, I want to paint a picture of the context of this letter. I'm indebted to the work of Rick Oshman and Matthew McGee for this. Most of this information comes from the book of Acts, but some of it comes from Paul's letters and a little bit from extra-biblical sources. On his second missionary journey, probably in AD 51, Paul visited the city of Ephesus in Asia Minor and left Aquila and Priscilla there. Paul himself stayed only briefly, promising that he would return if it was God's will. It's possible that this was the first time that the gospel of Jesus Christ came to Ephesus. Ephesus is a good example of the early stages of the church. It was here that Apollos began teaching with his solid but incomplete understanding of the gospel. Acts 18:25 tells us that he only knew about the baptism of John. After being discipled by Aquila and Priscilla, he became a great asset in the growing church. It was also here that Paul found on his third missionary journey a pocket of disciples who had also, like Apollos, only been exposed to the teachings of John the Baptist. This was perhaps AD 54. Paul then spent close to 2.5 years in Ephesus this time, and it was an eventful experience. During this time, the seven sons of Sceva attempted to mimic Paul's authority in casting out evil spirits, which, with some dramatically unsuccessful results. This was also when the believers who were heavily invested in practicing sorcery made a clean bonfire break with it. Timothy had joined Paul here at some point, and toward the end of his time, Paul's time in Ephesus. Paul sent him and Erastus on to Macedonia. After they left, Paul got into trouble because he was seen as a threat to the silversmith trade there. The riot that ensued was one wild affair. But the church there was growing tremendously and was probably the hub from which a lot of the other Asian churches got their start. During this time, Paul wrote 1 Corinthians. He told the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 16 that, quote, "A great door of effective work has opened to me, and there are many who oppose me." Paul left Ephesus probably in mid-AD 57 to make a loop through Macedonia and Achaia. On his way back to Jerusalem, he didn't feel like he had the time to stop in Ephesus again, but he landed at Miletus to the south and sent for the Ephesian elders. He delivered to them his impassioned farewell speech recorded in Acts 20. He warned them that this was the last time he would see them. He also reminded them that for almost 3 years he had set an example of humble sacrificial service. He then warned them about the disastrous rise of heresy that was coming. "Savage wolves," he said, "will come in among you." And even from within the church, there would be people who would distort the truth. All this compelled him to exhort them with these words. Sorry, that was the third missionary journey there. No wonder it didn't make sense to you. "Pay careful attention to yourself and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to care for the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood." Paul's return to Jerusalem precipitated the events that led to his first imprisonment in Rome. He arrived in Rome in early AD 61 and was there for 2 years. Timothy joined him in Rome sometime during this imprisonment, after he wrote the letter to the Ephesians, but before he wrote the other prison epistles, Philippians, Colossians, and Philemon. The Acts record ends with his apparent acquittal and release in AD 63. That comes from the last verse in the book of Acts. He then began another journey of which we know much less. On this journey, he evidently visited Ephesus and left Timothy there while he went on to Macedonia. He intended to come back soon, but wrote this letter from Macedonia because of the urgency of the situation he had left Timothy in. The urgency was exactly what the Holy Spirit had warned about years earlier: heresies and false teachings in a variety of colors. Paul wastes no time addressing this. This is from chapter 1, verses 3 through 7. "As I urged you when I was going to Macedonia, remain at Ephesus so that you may charge certain persons not to teach any different doctrine, nor to devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies, which promote speculations rather than the stewardship from God that is by faith. The aim of our charge is love that issues from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. Certain persons, by swerving from these, have wandered away into vain discussion, desiring to be teachers of the law, without understanding either what they are saying or the things about which they make confident assertions." So that's the background. Let's read now, chapter 4, 1 through 5. I'm reading out of the ESV. "Now the Spirit expressly says that in later times some will depart from the faith by devoting themselves to deceitful spirits and teachings of demons through the insincerity of liars whose consciences are seared, who forbid marriage and require abstinence from food that God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. For everything created by God is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with thanksgiving, for it is made holy by the word of God and prayer." I should give some credit somewhere along the line here. Among other sources, I have found a lot of help in a number of commentaries, specifically one by Thomas Lea and another one by John MacArthur. I will pass lightly over the specifics, that Paul gives here about the false teaching, many scholars agree that they were mostly of Jewish origin, but look at the strong language that Paul uses to describe those who are promoting this stuff. He tells us that they will fall away because they are paying attention to deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons. The term deceitful spirits could refer to demons or to humans. Thomas Leah leans toward human false teachers, given a reference in 2 Timothy chapter 3, where Paul says, evil people and imposters will go on from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. Either way, the next term indicates that a demonic influence is clearly at work here. Think of Luke's reference to this in the case of Judas Iscariot. He said the devil entered into him, and he proceeded to conspire with Jewish officials to betray Jesus. Verse 2 pulls this ugly reality into clearer focus. The perpetrators of this deception were hypocrites, liars whose consciences no longer served to warn them of error. Think about this sobering assessment. Liars know the truth, but communicate falsehood. What's even more sobering is that some people will believe that falsehood. That's deception. The only way that is going to happen is if the liars are believable. How are they believable? Well, they are hypocrites with seared consciences. They will most likely appear to be fine, reasonable, God-fearing people. And they have no qualms about leading other people to their spiritual shipwreck with their demonic teaching. If that term sounds familiar, you're probably thinking of chapter 1, verse 20, where Paul says that is exactly what Hymenaeus and Alexander had done, made spiritual shipwreck of themselves. Paul's response was to, quote, hand them over to Satan that they may learn not to blaspheme. Paul cared deeply about this. He cared deeply not only because he had invested deeply in the Ephesian church, but also because of how devastating the effects of these false teachings were. This was not a minor matter. And it is not a minor matter today. Now, maybe you are thinking, well, I'd be fine if the only false teachings we had to worry about were forbidding to marry and abstaining from certain foods. Well, I have to agree with you. I'm not trying to minimize the danger this was for the Ephesians, but the reality is that there is a mind-boggling smorgasbord of false teachings available for very easy consumption today. And I suggest that you not worry too much about the ones that are being perpetrated by unabashed Satan worshipers. They're not too much of a threat to most of us, I think. The liars that I believe Paul would warn us about are the ones who look just fine on the surface. Now, I really hope there is a question churning in your mind about now. I hope you're asking, okay, how do I know? Exactly. How do we know? Is it as simple as comparing someone's teaching with our own perception of reality? If it matches, we accept it. Accept it. If it doesn't, we reject it. I really hope you're saying no to that. Maybe we think we're safe if we measure it against doctrines of the Bible or the writings of Menno Simons. Or you can fill in some other trusted author or speaker who is your personal measuring stick. There is something to be said for that, but that doesn't really put me at ease. Let's keep reading and see what Paul's response was to this. Verse 6. If you put these things before the brothers, you will be a good servant of Christ Jesus, being trained in the words of the faith and of the good doctrine that you have followed. Have nothing to do with irreverent, silly myths. Rather, train yourself for godliness, for while bodily training is of some value, godliness is of value in every way, as it holds promise for the present life and also for the life to come. The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance. For to this end, we toil and strive, because we have our hope set on the living God, who is the Savior of all people, especially of those who believe. Command and teach these things. Let no one despise you for your youth, but set the believers an example in speech, in conduct, in love, in faith, in purity. Until I come, devote yourself to the public reading of Scripture, to exhortation, to teaching. Do not neglect the gift you have, which was given you by prophecy when the council of elders laid their hands on you. Practice these things. Immerse yourself in them so that all may see your progress. Keep a close watch on yourself and on the teaching. Persist in this, for by doing so, you will both save yourself and your hearers. Now, as you were reading through this and noticing the repeated references to pastoring and church leadership, I wouldn't fault you if a tiny part of you wanted to relax a bit and think, oh, okay, this is primarily for church leaders. But probably you are realizing that it's not quite that simple. I agree, it's not. In fact, one of Paul's directives in these last two paragraphs unmistakably sets that notion aside. I'll get to that a little later, but I didn't want you to tune out now, thinking that I was only talking to the other pastors here. I concur with John MacArthur that the key to this section is found in verse 6, the middle phrase, "You will be a good servant of Jesus Christ." In essence, he sees the rest of the prescriptions or descriptions in this passage as fleshing out this core concept. You will be a good servant if you do this, or if this describes you. The first good servant prescription is, in fact, the first clause in verse 6. Paul, by implication, told Timothy to constantly keep these truths in front of the brothers, in front of the church he was responsible for. These truths seem to be referring to Paul's correction of the aforementioned false teachings. In verse 4, he says unequivocally that everything God created is good. So I think Paul is saying, if you want to stop or reverse the unraveling caused by the false teachers, you have to continually offer true teaching, the teaching of truth, to your people. Look at the phrase that follows our key statement. It looks like a bit of a puzzling promise. But I understand this to be a good servant description. I'm going to try to paraphrase it, and I'd like for you to test it for its accuracy. I'm going to paraphrase all of verse 6 to say something like this. If you put these truths, these right doctrines, before the people you are pastoring, you will be a good servant of Christ Jesus. This will give evidence that you have been trained in the words of the faith and of the good doctrine that you have been embracing. If you see a better way of reading that, I'm certainly happy to talk to you. Trained in the words of faith. The King James, similar to many others, renders this nourished up in the words of the faith, of faith. I think that gives a helpful word picture. In verse 7, Paul used some choice words for things that could render Timothy ineffective, for things that could distract us, Arthur. We're not given any indication what exactly Paul was thinking about, but his descriptors are graphic enough. Worldly fables, or profane and old wives' tales, or silly, irreverent myths. And he urged Timothy to emphatically reject them, to stay far away from them. Fair enough, we say, but again, how will I know if what I hear is a silly, irreverent myth or something that, you know, might be worth my time? I submit that Paul's answer would be, keep reading. If you're following all of my instructions here, you'll know. So, let's keep reading. Instead of occupying our brains with feeble-minded fluff, we are to train ourselves for godliness. Now, this, friends, is big. Train yourself for godliness. You'll recognize the Greek transliteration of the word train. The verb form is gymnazo. Thayer's defines it thus: to exercise vigorously in any way, either the body or the mind. The noun is gymnasia, I think. And it says, and it is actually, as you might have guessed, where we get our word gymnasium. This sentence uses both forms. We just cited the verb, and the noun is in verse 8, bodily training. Take a look at Hebrews 12. The word discipline in the ESV, which is chastening in the King James, shows up about four times in this paragraph. It comes from a different Greek word than trained does at the end of the sentence, but the meanings are similar. The word trained there at the end is indeed the verb gymnazo, just like in Timothy. Let me read this. If you are left without discipline in which all have participated, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. Besides this, we have had earthly fathers who disciplined us, and we respected them. Shall we not much more be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they disciplined us for a short time as it seemed best to them. But he disciplines us for our good, that we may share in his holiness. For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant. But later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. Now, Oren, you see why I was having a little trouble answering your question? I don't know exactly how to relate the two, but I think there's at least overlap. Oh, sorry, that was a mistake. Yep, yes, that's the same word. Yeah, same form. Yeah, same root. This makes me think of what a former coach of the Dallas Cowboys said about training. The job of a football coach is to make men do what they don't want to do in order to achieve what they've always wanted to be. I think that's pretty applicable to the process of spiritual discipline, don't you? Let me dig into this comparison a little more. Paul was explaining, or defending, in verse 8 what he said in verse 7, that we should train, or that Timothy should train himself for godliness. Now, there has been a lot of discussion about what Paul meant by when he was talking about bodily training or bodily exercise. Was he, given the false teaching that he just addressed, it's possible that he was referring to disciplining our bodies by denying them food, etc., putting our bodies in submission. It's also possible that he's referring to what we automatically think of, physical fitness training or exercise. The logic here is also easy to see. He used the word gymnasia, which the people of Asia Minor would quickly have associated with games like the Olympics. Now, a strike against this possibility is that the early church took a very dim view of the fitness and games craze in the Roman Empire at this time. Either way, the truth is, I think we can very easily make the same point using either interpretation. But since we can probably connect a little easier with the latter interpretation, talking about bodily, physical fitness or exercise, let me use that to make what I believe is Paul's point here. And as you've heard me say many times, please check me out. Be Berean. If my conclusion here is not true to the text, I want to be corrected. Now, I have reason to think that there are some in this audience who would vigorously challenge the reading of verse 8 in the King James. Bodily exercise profiteth little. Well, sure, I will readily grant that almost all other English translations render it more like the ESV. Bodily training is of some value. And yes, I teach a PE class at school. I also regularly do a short fitness routine twice a day. But the truth is that profiteth little is not so far off in comparative terms. Training in godliness is profitable in every way. Everybody here knows what a scraper or a spatula is, right? This nifty little thing actually is called a spoonula, serves the same purpose. Now, how many of you recognize this? Jonas, you may not say what it is. Some of you do. This is something that Paraguayans or Paraguayan fans stick into a cup of some sort with some dry stuff that smells an awful lot like alfalfa, and then they fill it with water, and they pass it around, and everybody takes a sip. Now, if anybody here can identify this, I'll buy you an ice cream cone sometime. These things are jigs that are used to align intake and exhaust camshafts in certain Audi engines. Here is the total list of engines that these jigs work for. They work for the V6 3.0 liter that has 5 valves per cylinder in exactly 2 models. The A4, this is Audi, the A4 and the A6, and that's not all. These jigs work only for 4 and 3 model years, respectively. Now, that's specialization, and that's the kind of automotive engineering that makes me a little mad. But anyway, you could call that a specialty tool with a pretty limited usefulness. Compare that to this ratchet. Now, I don't know how Leroy operates, but I suspect it's a rare job where he doesn't use a ratchet of some kind. Now, if I were setting up a kitchen from scratch, I'd buy 3 or 4 spatulas before I'd ever buy a tereré straw. Truth is, I'm not sure I'd buy one because I'm not much into that kind of social drinking. By the same token, if I were setting up a mechanic shop, think about how many years I might be in business before I'd ever use these jigs. But I'd be silly opening up shop without a handful of different ratchets. I'd like for you to look again at verse 8. You'll see, I think, that I have not stretched, that this illustration hasn't stretched Paul's statement at all. In fact, what he said is still much more extreme than my examples. I'm sure there is work in the kitchen that doesn't require a spatula. There's work in the shop that doesn't require a ratchet. But Paul says that godliness is of value in every way. So, go ahead and place value on bodily training or physical exercise, but recognize how slight, how minuscule its value is in relation to godliness. Remember the urgent reason for this letter. It was to strengthen Timothy's hand in addressing false teaching. Think back to the key point of this section, to be a good servant of Jesus Christ. Now, I really hope that we can be good servants of Jesus Christ without bodily training. I hope that we can pick out and reject and refute false teaching without bodily training. Otherwise, paraplegics are in pretty bad shape. But from this passage, I think I can safely say that training in godliness is a core part of being good servants of Jesus Christ. And without it, we will not be able to deal successfully with false teaching. The better we understand the vastly superior value of godliness, the more we will give our energy to it, and the more we will strive, the more we will toil and strive for training in godliness. We haven't even finished the sentence yet. Paul gave us some more help in grasping the comparison. He said that godliness is of value in every way, since it holds promise not only for the present life, like bodily training does, but also for the life to come. Now, how do the present life and the life to come compare? Well, stated mathematically, infinity is greater than 80 years. Much, much greater. Now, you can tell that there is much more applicable material in these next verses that we don't have time to cover. But I want to go to verse 12 to pick up on the allusion I made earlier. The issue was, how does this apply if you're not a church leader? What does verse 12 say? Set an example for the believers. Set an example for the believers. Here's how MacArthur says it. Referring to pastors, he says, we are to be what we are to be in order that you can see how you ought to be. I think that is an accurate extrapolation of this instruction. Howard Hendricks said, you teach what you know, you reproduce who you are. You teach what you know, you reproduce who you are. Tell me, is there any other way to understand the Great Commission? Go and make disciples. How are you going to make disciples if you don't apply Paul's instructions here? John MacArthur has this colorful quote from Charles Spurgeon. When one is less than godly and seeks to lead other people to godliness, he is described by Sir Spurgeon in these words, someone who is less than godly but is trying to lead other people to godliness. Spurgeon says, he is a blind man elected to the professorship of optics, philosophizing on light and vision while he himself is absolutely in the dark. He is a dumb man elevated to the chair of music. He is a deaf man fluent on symphonies and harmonies. He is a mole professing to educate eagles. A snail elected to preside over angels. An impossible, contradictory task. What is spiritual discipline or training in godliness for? This is not an exhaustive list, you know that already. But from the passage we've covered, we learn this. It is for discerning truth and refuting error. It's for the life to come. And it's for making disciples. May God give us grace to live a spiritually disciplined life. Let's bow for prayer. Lord, we are caught in a battle between what's easy for us and what you call us to. And we recognize with deep, deep gratitude that call is not in vain, and that you have given us your Spirit so that we can rise to that call. so that we can, by your grace, exercise spiritual discipline. Lord, in some ways, all of us are on a common journey. In other ways, each of us is facing this challenge in a unique way. And I ask, Holy Spirit, that you shine your light, your pinpoint laser light, on each of our hearts individually this morning, so that we can understand what you want us to do with the truth we've confronted in 1 Timothy 4. In Jesus' name, amen.